For our Sunday school lesson today, we are going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. Verse 11, "And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, saying, Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house? You are my brethren, you are my bones and my flesh, wherefore are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, Art thou not my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, Return thou and all thy servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king and to conduct the king over Jordan." And let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless this Sunday school lesson and the others that are meeting. Lord, as we study your word, just help us to continually get things out of this word to help us to be more knowledgeable of you and of your ways. Lord, we want to know your thoughts. We want to know your plans. We want to know you better and better every day. Lord, I pray that you would help us, that this word that we read would actually change us and make us more like you. Lord, we desire to be better Christians. Lord, we want to be more faithful. We want to be more in love with you. I pray that you would help us as we study your word this morning. Bless this class and the preaching hour to come. May your name be honored and glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't remember when the last time we were dealing with the life of David, probably about 4 months ago. And we come to this scene here, and if you haven't been in this passage a while personally yourself, I'll just refresh your memory a little bit as to what's been taking place. David has just got done with a civil war in which one of his sons, Absalom, had rebelled against the throne and had influenced many in Israel against David, caused David to flee and to go into the wilderness. And so those that followed David and those that followed Absalom were at war with each other. And civil war, it tears up nations. There's just no way around it. I mean, you read the history of the Civil War in the United States, and, you know, even now today, you know, effects of that war are still visible. I remember once I went to Alabama to go preach. I don't think I preached. I think I just went with the crisis, and we went to this camp meeting with Brother Jack and a bunch of preachers out there. And I mean, there were some people out in that part of the country that, I mean, you couldn't convince them that the war was over, you know. I mean, it was like, man, it was still like the Civil War was still blazing and the South will rise again and all that kind of stuff. And it's amazing how that many years later you have sentiments and you have prejudices and you have deep-seated emotions that run, you know. It's just an amazing thing. And so David has just finished the Civil War. Now, the good news is that David won the war. He defeated Absalom's army, and unfortunately, Absalom was killed, unfortunate in David's eyes. Everybody else thought Absalom was just, those that followed David thought that Absalom was an insurrectionist. He was just worthless, and David was the only one who seemed to hold out some incredible emotion for Absalom. And I could discuss that a little bit, but, you know, I kind of have mixed emotions, you know. I kind of have mixed feelings when I'm dealing with David. Number one, you know, I'm reading people that say, you know, David was just entirely too emotional and he offended his generals. And yes, that's true. He was and he did. And yet at the same time, he mourned for his son. And how can you deny any man the right to mourn for his son? I'm not sure. But David had that conflict. And luckily, he had a general in his army named Joab who wasn't afraid to talk straight to him. And he said, look, if you continue this this pattern, you're going to really offend everybody and nobody's going to be with you. And so Joab kind of gave him a gentle kick and got him straightened out, and he got going again. And so we find him making preparations, because now basically Israel is kind of without a leader, you know? I mean, David, by right of winning the war, is by all rights the natural leader of Jerusalem again. And yet, you know, he's not on the throne. He's not back in Jerusalem yet. And David wanted to do this thing in a way that he could bring these warring factions back together. Because it's one thing to win the war. It's another thing to actually bring stability back to a nation and back to an area. And so this is where we find ourselves trying to do. And that's where we open up in verse 11. David is probably close to 60 years old at this point in time. He's getting older and more towards the end of his reign than at the beginning of his reign. And he's going to try to turn things around. And you know, it's tough. You go through a hard time like this, it's tough sometimes to get back up on your feet. And that's what David's trying to do. In verse 11, it says, "And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, Speak unto the elders of Judah, and say, Why are you the last to bring the king back into his house, seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king to bring him home?" And so what he does first of all is he sends these two men, Abiathar, and he sends Zadok, and they're his priests. They've been loyal to him, and they've been faithful to him, and they send him back into the elders of Judah to say, "Hey, look, talk to these guys, and let's see if we can work something out." And so this first part of the passage that I read, in this lesson, what we're going to do is we're going to approach this return to Jerusalem, and we're going to approach this ascension back onto the throne, and we're going to approach it in the perspective of those that actually came to him. And so we have several personalities in this chapter that I think are striking and that are worthy of your study, and I want to introduce them to you. We're not going to get everything out of these individuals and these characters, but maybe just to give you some things to look at in the future in your further study of this passage. And so the first one, he actually approaches Judah first, which is natural because Judah is his home tribe, you know, and they're the ones that he's related to, and he's got several relations. He even makes mention of that there in verse 11, speaking to the elders, not 11, but in verse 13, or in verse 12 and 13, where he says, "You are my brethren, you are my bones and my flesh." And then in verse 11, he talks about Amasa, and he says, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh?" And so he's doing several things here in order to try to turn the heart of Israel back towards him, and it looks like he's successful in doing it. And several things about this turning of Judah back, you know, he asked this question. He says, "How long before are you going to bring the king back on his throne?" He does something here, and I'm not sure why he does it, but like I say again, I wish I was more dogmatic on some of these things. I wish I could take a stand and say, "Yeah, I agree wholeheartedly with this," and or "I agree wholeheartedly with this and I discount this," but I kind of see both sides on some of these issues, you know? And I understand kind of both ways. The first thing he does there in verse 13, he says, "And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." We've discussed this before, this unequal relationship between David and between Joab. And we've introduced Joab to you. You guys know what kind of a man Joab is. Joab is not a politician. Joab would not be the one to send in when diplomacy is in order. He's not a diplomat. Joab has no patience for sitting down and talking niceties and working out agreements and saying, "Okay, I'll give you this and you give me that." No, Joab has one answer, and that's the sword. There's somebody that is opposing. One thing that you can say about Joab is Joab does what he does, I believe, through everything I've heard, because he's He's fiercely loyal for David. Maybe he's a little self-interested too for his own power, but he is loyal to David. You can't accuse Joab of running out on David. Amasa, on the other hand, was a general in the army of Israel. And when Absalom created his rebellion and set up his alliances, Amasa went with him. So now, is Amasa a traitor? Of course. He's a traitor against David. And so, you know, Absalom was killed and David mourned for him, which in the eyes of the warriors, they say, well, you know, this is the enemy. Why not kill him? You know, they're confused over David's loyalties and his emotions here. And then he goes after he cries for Absalom and then he turns around and he talks about Amasa. He says, I'm going to put him as general instead of Joab. I've got some conflict with this. Number one, Amasa has had one really big war, and that was the war where he was on the majority side. Huge country against David's little band, you know. And he lost his war. Amasa lost. He could not rally his troops to defeat David. David, on the other hand, had Joab. Joab won. Joab didn't only win this war, but there are many, many conflicts over the space of 30 years where Joab's come the victor. So now, I'm supposed to stand up here and explain to you why the king of Israel chose Amasa and why this is supposed to make sense, you know, why Amasa is a better choice to be king, if not maybe for the fact that he was trying to win Jerusalem. That's why warriors don't often fit well into politics. You know, this idea of compromise, this idea of, okay, I'm going to do this in order to win over this kind of thing. It's one of the reasons why we have really tried hard to keep the idea of politics out of the church. You realize in a lot of churches, politics are the paramount thing. You don't find a lot of business meetings in our church. Oh yeah, we've had a few. And we've even had once or twice where we've asked the church to vote on certain things. But as a primary thing, you know, to have people come in and voting and power plays and this and that, and I've never experienced it myself, but I have heard stories of, you know, things happening where people, you know, they're gaining this. You know, it's kind of like, come on, let's all just be straightforward. You know, it is what it is. And why all this underhanded dealing and going back and forth? But that was David's decision, and so he decided to replace Amasa, and he was going to put him in the room of Joab. Joab very definitely, Joab wasn't a perfect man, I guarantee. Joab had some real problems with vengeance. He had some problems with, if for nothing else, he shouldn't have killed Absalom for no other reason. Maybe it made military sense, maybe it made common sense, but for no other reason than the king did not want Absalom killed. See, the king had a request. Do you always agree with the king? No, you don't. But if the king makes a decision, what are you going to do? Okay, I was thinking, now in this decision right here, I wanted to kind of go along the lines of maybe comparing David the king with our relationship with our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and how their responses to their king mirror our responses to our king. And yet, when David makes bad decisions, that's always the problem with using a human being as a pattern of spiritual things, okay? No type of a human being is perfect, I guarantee. Okay, so we go back and we look at Joseph and say, yeah, Joseph's a good type, Daniel's a good type because there's no sin against them, but I guarantee it doesn't mean that they weren't sinners. Or there's something in their past that makes them an imperfect type. So I want you to understand that when I'm comparing this, I'm not trying to deify David here because he is an imperfect type. But think about it. There has got to be times when you look at things that God has done and you scratch your head and you say, I don't see it. Well, maybe you guys agree with God all the time. Okay. Let me rephrase that. I sometimes have a hard time understanding God. Please help me understand Him, since you all understand Him so well. Oh, I'm telling you something. God is so incredibly deep and complex. And not only that, but pure. Not like David. You know, David, we can see his faults. Of course, hindsight's always 20/20. You look after the battle, it's always, you know, easy. Those instant replays, man, it's always easy to figure, oh yeah, man, that skater turned half a turn left right there. You know, I never knew in the Olympics that they used computers to judge these skaters, you know. But they do, you know, they turn them just a little bit this way and that. It's always good after the fact. But I'm telling you something, and I don't know why I say that or I lost my thoughts. Sometimes when you don't necessarily see eye to eye with God, you end up having to make a decision. I'm going to go with God even if I don't understand it, or I'm going to go with my own inclinations. I'll tell you what the safest thing to do is to go with God. Agree with God. You may not always understand God. It's not a requirement to understand God all the time. It's not a requirement to understand all the mysteries of the Scriptures. Sometimes people in their struggle to want to be definitive on things in the Scriptures will end up being dogmatic on things they got no sense in being dogmatic about. There's some things in the Scriptures that are hard to be understood. So I look at this. I thought, okay, David's made some decisions here. He's trying to get back on the throne. He's bringing Judah back around. Okay, he makes this decision right here. I think he ought to kept Joab, you know. But Joab was a vengeful man. You're going to find out that every time David tries to replace Joab, the man he's trying to replace him with suddenly dies. Go back and look there. You're going to find, we're going to be in chapter 20 next week. You're going to find, get ready, because we're going to have to send flowers to the widow because Amasa is going to be dead. And guess whose hand it's going to be by? Yeah, see, Joab doesn't mess around. You don't play with Joab. But it says there in verse 14, and he bowed the heart of all men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. You know, I thought it was a good thing that Judah decided to bring the king back. You see, the whole country's in a disarray right now. And you know, it's kind of also a picture of when things get in real discord in our relationship with the Lord. You know, there are times in your life when it's time to take Jesus Christ and put Him back up on the throne. See, the problem with a lot of Christians is they've dethroned the Lord. Oh yeah, Jesus Christ is still Lord. He's still King. But practically, in your lives, He's neither Lord nor King. You run the show. You make the decisions. You set the tone. And not Jesus Christ. But the thing that I look at here and that I appreciate about the character of the Lord is that who takes the initiative here to go to His people and to get things right? You know, it's the Lord. You know, they made a decision to surrender themselves to the Lord, but you know what? The Lord, He moved towards them. Do you know why any of us here are saved today? Because the Lord made a step towards you. And it say there in 1 John, we love Him because He first loved us. Aren't you thankful for that? He tells us in the Scriptures, He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then the very next verse it says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yeah, we make a decision to turn back to the Lord, but I guarantee we need Him even for our own return, our own repentance. When we get our hearts right, we need His initiative, His help. I'm so thankful for that story of that young man. We heard it several times during the mission conference of that young man who decided to take his inheritance and go and spend it out in a far country with riotous living. And the fact that when he came back, you know, the father ran to him, you know, and he took him. He ran out to him. I'm telling you, if anybody has any idea of God, that He is this austere character that is unwilling to have people return to Him, you don't understand the character of God. He delights in mercy. I'm thankful for that. So we've got the men of Judah. And I'm telling you right now, if you're in the position where Judah is, you've rebelled against the king, you've taken Absalom's place, you've caused this great insurrection, and now your side has been defeated, and it's time to come back home to the king. That verse in Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 21, it applies to you, where Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." If you're walking in disfellowship with the Lord right now, you can change it with a decision. You can decide right now, it's time to bring the king back. It's time to surrender yourself to the Lord. Look in verse 16. I want to introduce another character to you. It says, "And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him, and they went over Jordan before the king. And there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household, and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan, and said unto the king, 'Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down and to meet my lord the king.'" Now, let's stop the narrative there for a minute. Anybody remember this character right here, Shimei? Pretty prominent character. He's mentioned just a couple chapters before. If you look back over there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, let's look at verse 2 Samuel 16 in verse 5. It says, "And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came forth, cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of the king David and all the people and all the mighty men that were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, 'Come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man.' Then said Abishai," we didn't read that in the other part, we're going to read it in a minute, "'the son of Zuri said unto the king, Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head.' And the king says, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zuri? So let him curse, because the Lord had said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so?'" This is probably where the word stupid came from. I know it's a hard word, not a word that you like to use lightly. You know, the kids, they like to use it for everything today, and it's kind of grates on me. But you think about it, you think, where does this man get this courage to throw dirt and rocks onto hardened warriors and think he's not going to die? What is he thinking in his mind? David's going out. He's on his way out. Listen, let me tell you something. David may be running for his life, but he hasn't lost his teeth. David himself, the sweet psalmist of Israel, is a warrior. These guys are soldiers. I'm telling you, there's something that you don't do. It would be like me walking up to a group of special operations soldiers, Navy SEALs, and Green Beret Special Forces, saying, "Hey, what's with the stupid beret?" You don't do that. That's like death by suicide. It's just, it doesn't happen, man. They take that little beret seriously. I remember there was a president that went down in history. I won't say which one, but there was a president that went down in history because he took the Army Rangers, which is not special forces per se, but they are a very formidable organization. They took the Army Rangers and took that coveted black beret and gave them a tan one instead. The only problem was the other paramilitary organization in America that wore tan berets was the Girl Scouts. They didn't take lightly to that. You see, soldiers are not only loyal to their commanders, they're loyal to their country. It's one of the reasons why soldiers wear flags on their uniforms. You know, with that American flag, they don't wear that thing lightly. I looked on the Olympics, you know, and them athletes, you know, draping themselves in the American flag and waving it around and dragging it in the snow. You know, I just kind of cringed, you know. You don't do that with the flag, you know. There's some honor and respect that is due that flag. And that's what these men were. They are guarding the king's life. They are set for a fight. And there's this guy throwing rocks and cursing at him. And why David didn't give this man permission to go take off his head, I don't know. But it is a miracle that this man is even alive. It is an absolute miracle. I remember once my sister had to get stitches on her face because she took our family dog, which was a Labrador. She grabbed both ears and she went, ah! The dog just clamped on her face and rearranged her nose a little bit. She learned you don't do that. If she ever gets and hears this tape, it's the truth with my hand up. It's the truth. Okay, why do I say that? Why do I bring this in and make fun of this guy and tell him that he's... I just think it's just a minor miracle that he's even alive. And it explains the way that he approaches the king. Because maybe you're bold if you don't think that that king's ever going to come back. Maybe you're emboldened if you think, okay, this country is going back to the house of Saul and I don't have to worry about David anymore. But I'm telling you, you ought to season everything you do with salt, because things have a way of changing. And I'm sure once the news came of the defeat of Amasa's army and Absalom's death, he went, uh-oh. There was a day when I was in the same position as Shimei. Because, see, I'd cursed the king. I threw dirt and stones and rocks at the king. I ridiculed his warriors. I discounted his authority over me. I was in the same position he was. I wasn't physically throwing rocks at Christians, you know, that I knew or anything like that. But I'm telling you something. I had this attitude. I had this rebellion in my heart. And I'm sure maybe you look back and maybe you did too. And you had this animosity towards the Lord. Now, you explain to me why some people can have mercy to continue on over the course of time. Why, and I used the example last week, and so I won't say it was the priest that touched the ark. But a man who touches the ark and dies right away, and a woman named Jezebel who's I just don't understand the dynamics. It lets me know something, that you don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. God has the right to take you and to destroy you. God was not unjust when He flooded the world and destroyed everybody but 8 souls. He was not unjust. I'm going to tell you something. God will one day again destroy the earth. All the elements that are in this world will be burnt up. Every man will be judged. Every man will have his day of accounting. And God alone will be righteous in that day. Shimei has a choice to make. He can continue to rebel. I would be willing to bet If David had crossed the river and Shimei had even bent down to pick up a stone, that David would have given the order and cut off his head. There was only one way he could come. And that's the way that he came. Not, he didn't come alone. This time he learned his lesson. He didn't come alone. He decided to bring a brother with him. Let's see, it says a thousand brothers. I'm sorry. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. And Ziba, the servant of Saul, we'll get to that character in a minute. And his 15 sons and 20 servants, and they came down before the king. He came with an army, a small army. And notice how he came. He took a ferry and went over there. He provided for David. He said, hey, look, here's a ferry. Bring your stuff over. You got furniture? Come on, boys, come on. Help David load up his furniture. You know, helping him out, you know, getting him across. And then he got down on his face and look at his words. He said, let not my Lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which my servant did perversely in the day that my Lord the king went out of Jerusalem, and the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned, therefore I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down and meet my Lord the king. There you go. Is the only way you get to God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. It is the only way to approach God. You are not going to argue your way out of your predicament. You are not going to justify your way out of your sins. You are not going to tell the Lord how it is and make Him see your viewpoint. You've got one choice and one choice only. If you don't want to die, you must humble yourself before Jesus Christ. That's what Shimei teaches us. And the fact that David actually accepted this, it denotes the character of God. Now, Abishai, we'll bring him up again there, verse 21, the son of Zuri, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? The answer, yes. The answer is yes. Yeah, of course the man should die. Of course he set himself up against the king. But then David says something interesting, and he says it several times. He says, shall there... I'm having a hard time reading this. He says there in verse 22, and David says, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be adversaries unto me? There's always this animosity between David and his generals and his warriors. And it's because they're not thinking in terms of mercy. It's almost like the law and grace, you know, like confirming those two together. The truth is, yes, the man should die. Yes, the man has to answer for his treasonous acts. Yes. But David is going to forgive him. If we had to answer to Abishai, every one of us, none of us would be saved here today. But see, the Lord Jesus Christ, He took all that punishment that we deserved. Amazing thing. You look at that and you said, Shimei, he's got to die. But then put yourself in his place and you've got to see a person who has submitted themselves to the authority of God, has surrendered himself to His will, and has submitted himself to His Lordship. It's the place that all of us have to come to. It's the place of repentance. It's the place of surrender. And the fact that he was forgiven is just an incredible picture of God and how God forgives. So thankful that God forgives sinners. I'm so thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Nothing else is said of Shimei, but can you imagine the relief? Can you imagine the pressure that was off? Can you imagine the incredible difference in his life because of this? So we've got Shimei. And then in verse 34, we've got another character that I want to introduce to you, and this is Mephibosheth. Very famous, everybody knows about Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was one of the descendants of Saul who was lame on both his feet. He was a young man, and his nurse was running, and he was disabled in the fall, And he was slated to die also when David took the throne and wiped out Saul's side of the house. And he was slated to die. And so, because of Jonathan's sake, he took Mephibosheth and he brought him into this place. And it's a beautiful picture of a sinner, you know, being saved by grace and coming into the fellowship and being provided for by God and everything. But then, if you look back, you find out that something really devious took place with Mephibosheth. David was getting ready to flee. And Mephibosheth was loyal. And what did Mephibosheth do? He got a bunch of supplies together. And he got his horses saddled up. And Ziba, who was the one that was assigned to take care of him, decided to take all of his supplies and his horses. And he rode off without Mephibosheth and went to meet David in the wilderness. And he said, hey, look, he said, I got you all these supplies. I got you all this good, you know, and you know, I'm taking care of you, David. And he says, well, where's Mephibosheth? And he said, well, Mephibosheth, I guess he thought that Saul's house was going to be rebuilt because he stayed back there. You know, just flat out lied. And so right there at that spot, David said, okay, everything that belongs to Mephibosheth now belongs to you. All the lands and everything, it belongs to you. It's all yours. David just made a spot decision right there on the spot. Of course, there was no time. He was running for his life. There was no time to investigate the claims. And I'm waiting as I'm reading through the narrative. You know, I'm waiting. I want Ziba to get his due. I do. I want him to answer for what he's done. I like Mephibosheth, you know? I almost feel like he's my friend, you know? I know a lot about him. I identify with him, you know? And what was done to him was just absolutely wrong. It was wrong, and it needs to be made right. But we find Ziba in the first group there with David. And he comes in with this other man, and it doesn't say that they had any interchange or any reactions. It appears to be, by what he says a little bit farther, that maybe he made a promise to Ziba at that time, and I'm not sure exactly what happened. But maybe Ziba also realized, hey, maybe my lie is going to be exposed. It's time for me to go and maybe do a little prep work, you know, and prepare the king a little bit for this. We're not told. There was nothing written in here. But it says there in verse 24, it says, and Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day that he came again in peace. So Mephibosheth was in mourning. That was absolutely clear. And it came to pass when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest thou not with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. So he lays it all out. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, and I will ride thereon, and I will go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. So he lays it all out. Thank God, Mephibosheth, you told him the truth. Somebody finally told on this guy. You know, somebody finally laid it out and exposed this devious plan for what it really was. And he says, now you do whatever's good in your eyes. And so I'm waiting. I'm waiting for David to say, okay, where's Ziba? Bring him in. Let's call him to an account. But all he says, and it continues on in verse 28, he said, for all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. That's true. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. And that in itself is incredible. What right, therefore, have I yet to cry any more unto the king? You see, the character that I see here was with Mephibosheth. Oh, if we could get some Christians like Mephibosheth. You know what we are full of in this country? We are full of gimme, gimme, gimme Christians. Christians that have this view that they are entitled to things. Let me tell you something. We are not entitled to anything but death. Mephibosheth was right. My family was just dead dogs, but you put me at your table. What right do I have to ask anything else? Listen, you and I are in the same position. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were completely condemned without remedy, and God moved in on our lives, had mercy on us, saved us, raised us up, put us on a rock, established our goings, and He put us at His table where we fellowship with Him, where we had no contact with Him before, and gave us a promise that one day we would sit with Him in His kingdom. And then Christians start whining because they don't have this, or they don't have that. Christians start complaining because the law this and the law that and all this, and I mean, and just doing all these various things, trying to, you know, we have a tremendous benefit here in America, and it's called nonprofit organizations. We have one here. You realize that the money that you give and you put in that offering box back there, there are no taxes taken out. The only corporation in America, the only type of corporation in America that gets that kind of privilege is a nonprofit corporation. We are a religious organization. The government's given us that freedom. But God never did. God never gave us the right to be able to give our offerings without having to tax them. God never did these things. Do you realize that if the government came down and made a decision that all of a sudden all offerings from all churches are now going to be subject to corporate tax, can you imagine how the giving of God's people would simply dry up? Do you realize there are some people that only give to a particular organization because of the tax benefit that they can get? Our tax benefits should not be our primary motivation for giving. Hey, I got some junk, you know, I was just going to take it to the dump, but maybe I could take it over to Goodwill and get a receipt, you know, or maybe I could take it to the church and they would give me a receipt for it, you know, so I could take it off of my taxes at the end of the year. We get this feeling like we're entitled to certain things, and Christians are running around America saying that we have the right to these things. Well, there are some Christians in some dictator-run countries that are pleasing their Lord just fine. And they don't have freedom. They don't have religious liberty. They don't have the benefit of tax-exempt status. They don't have anything, but they've got the Lord. You know, I'm very, very thankful for our freedoms. But if they denied us the right to a building, if they denied us the right to tax-exempt status, if they denied us all the rights that we've enjoyed for the years, do you know what we ought to do? We ought to find a way to meet and to find a way to serve and to find a way to serve our Lord in any case, no matter what. You ought to have that mentality. The mentality, okay, they disband this, they close the doors of this church, they refuse to give us the right to meet here, then what Christians ought to do all across this city is start popping up in homes here and there and meet in houses and meet in coffee shops or meet wherever they can. That's what they did in Russia under communism. They didn't sit there and whine and complain and say the communists won't let us serve God. No, they would go to a meeting and they'd have an apartment building and they would start coming 2 and 3 days in advance to kind of sneak into this apartment so they could read handwritten pieces, scriptures in the Bible that were not even printed like this, but handwritten out, and they would read sections back and forth. Let me tell you something. The only thing you need to be successful in serving God is God Himself. If Mephibosheth had gone to David and he said, look, those are my lands, I want my lands back, I've got a right to this, he would have been out of line because in truth, he was destined only for destruction before David met him. And Mephibosheth has a beautiful attitude. And the king says, why speakest thou any more of their matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. Christians in this country would have rose up in indignation. What? Divide the land with that thief? No way. But it's obvious Mephibosheth had forgiven Ziba. Hey, we could take a whole lesson on this by itself. Hey, don't waste a day of your life being vengeful. Don't waste one day of your life sitting in frustration and anger and bitterness and hatred because somebody did you wrong. I talked to a man one time and he was talking about this man who ripped him off on the remodel of his house and how it just infuriated him and he wanted to do this and that. And I said, man, how long ago this happened? He said, 23 years. Don't you think it's time to let it go? Don't you think it's time to let it pass? I'm telling you something. Life is short. Live for God. Learn how to forgive those that have wronged you. I wish I could bring a verse to you and say, okay, now we're for the climax. We're going to go to verse so-and-so because we're going to see Ziba get his due. I'm telling you something. There are going to be a lot of people in this life. You will never see them get their due. They are never going to get their due in this life. They are going to live all the way to the end of their life. They're not going to get cancer. They're not going to get sick. They're going to enjoy all the fruits of their crime. They're going to be happy and smug and arrogant all the way up to the day of their death. And then they're going to die a very easy, painless death. And you are going to shake your head. And you're going to say, there's no justice. But that's not true. Because every man is going to give an account. Mephibosheth had this incredible understanding to where he didn't put his eyes on Ziba or anything else. Look what he says in that passage there. Verse 30, you ought to memorize this verse, and it says, Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. As long as the king is in his house, nothing else matters. Simplify your life. Life gets real complex. A lot of issues, a lot of decisions, a lot of things. Simplify your life. Make Jesus Christ Lord. Nothing else matters in the end. Live for God. Nothing else is going to matter. I was talking with a man yesterday. He was talking about his plans and he said, yeah. He said, I wanted to go to, New Guinea. So I wanted to go to New Guinea and serve out the rest of my years. He retired military with Wycliffe and do some Bible translation down there, you know, and kind of serve God, do the best I can. And said, my wife, she didn't want to. And so we bought a farm here and I said, well, I'm sorry. I said, I guess you're going to be real bored now. He says, no. He said, I can clear cedars. Then he started talking about me. I don't want to clear cedars. He didn't want to live the rest of his life clearing cedars. Did he stand up before the throne of God and you say, Lord, and he said, how'd you spend the last 10 years of his life? And he said, I cleared cedars. No, I'm telling you something. I want my life to count for God. I want it to mean something for God. I want to have my priorities straight. If there's one thing that we get prone, just like that song, we are prone to wander. We're prone to go this way and we're prone to go that way and we're prone to get distracted and turn away from the things that are important. Let's take that attitude of Mephibosheth. As long as Jesus is Lord and I'm under Him, nothing else matters. Let Him take all. Amen. Hebrews talks about a group of people that says they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. I don't say forget about your rights, but your rights aren't the most important thing. We surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ. And yeah, I know. We look around in this world. Yeah, taxes are going up. The economy's tanking. The Toyotas that you drive will run you 100 miles an hour and kill you. There's terrorists everywhere. There's gunmen around every corner. There's diseases that we don't understand. There's politicians screwing up our lives with all kinds of crazy decisions. There's people that hate other people and they're dying. But listen, let me tell you something. Our hope is not in this life. We are not building an inheritance in this world. We are not amassing goods for ourselves in this life. We have a purpose. And that's to serve Jesus Christ. And it is the only thing in the end that matters. Be like Mephibosheth. Get your priorities straight and realize what's really important in life. And the rest, you'll just be able to let go and it's not going to bother you. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless this Sunday school lesson. Help us and strengthen us, Lord, to follow after these examples, to ignore and to turn away from those bad examples and to incorporate the good examples into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.